to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. One of the keys of life we have been discussing is parents, the rights of the parents, the right of the father, the right of the mother, how we should treat them. Obviously, from the words of the Ahlul Bayt, we mentioned in hadith from Imam Rida alayhi salam previously, where he says, "Anta wa malika li abik," you and whatever you own is for your father. Now, this is a concept that a lot of people discuss, a lot of people question, how could that be possible? I work, I do all this, then my father comes and takes it. Under what right? Under what circumstances? Obviously, there are matters of fiqh involved, which I don't want to get involved in, okay, because it's a topic of its own. But there are matters of huquq, matters of rights. Al-Husayn ibn Abi al-Ala came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he said to him, so he was asking him from a fiqh perspective. He says, "Ma yahullu lirrajuli min mali waladihi." As a father, how much am I allowed to take from my son? How much can I take from him? So, for example, I'm a father, I have a son, he has money. Can I just go to him and grab money and come out? If yes, how much can I take? So the Imam says, قال عليه السلام الصادق عليه السلام قوته بغير سرف إذا اضطر إليه. He has the right to go to his son, take as much as required to sustain himself, without obviously going in extravaganza. So my son has money, let me take money and, you know, spend on myself. No. When your qut, your daily sustenance, you don't have it, you're allowed to go to your son. You can go to his bank account, withdraw money that you require to sustain yourself. That is your right when it comes to your children. So as a child, if my father comes to me and takes money from my account or asks me for money, I give it to him. That's his right. Because me and whatever I own is the mulk of the father. Then Ibn Abi al-Ala, he asked the Imam alayhi salam, فَقَالَ لَهُ فَقَوْلِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ لِلرَّجُلِ الَّذِي أَتَاهُ فَقَدَّمَ أَبَاهُ فَقَالَ لَهُ أَنْتَ وَمَالُكَ لِأَبِيكَ. What is that? What was that about? So the Imam alayhi salam, he gave him a specific answer. He said to him, only you take what you need. Ibn Abi al-Ala was trying to remind the Imam Sadiq that an event happened with the Prophet where a person, a son, brought his father to the Prophet and said, Ya Rasulullah, my father took my money. And the father says to him, dude, you and your money is to your father. But Ya Ibn Rasulullah, Ya Imam al-Sadiq, he's saying to me, he only allowed to take a small portion. Doesn't that collide with the Prophet? Because the Prophet says, everything is for the father. He can take everything. You're saying only a portion. Then the Imam explains to him this concept. However, before I go and explain what the Prophet was trying to mean, let us take a very short break, and then inshallah we will continue this discussion. So make sure you stick around.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafati, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرندرخکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره، دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life. So we said before the break that Ibn Abi al-Ala was trying to, you know, come to terms with what the Imam Sadiq said to him, that you're only allowed to take from your son that which sustains you, not more, you know, you want to go extra. And with the Prophet, when he says to the son that everything you own is for your father. So the Imam explains. He says, فَقَالَ إِنَّمَا جَاءَ بِأَبِيهِ إِلَى النَّبِيِّ. That son brought his father to the Prophet. فَقَالَ لَهُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. O Messenger of Allah, هَذَا أَبِي, this is my father, وَقَدْ ظَلَمَنِي مِيرَاثِي مِنْ أُمِّي, he did not give me my inheritance from my mother. فَأَخْبَرَهُ الْأَبْ, then the father told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, إِنَّهُ قَدْ أَتْلَفَهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَى نَفْسِهِ, he said to him, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, his inheritance from his mother, I use it to spend on myself and on him. فَقَالَ أَنْتَ وَمَالُكَ لِأَبِيكَ, that in this case, you and your money is for your father. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ عِنْدَ الرَّجُلِ شَيْئًا, and the man had no extra money to give to his son. All the money he had inherited from the mother was spent on them. أَفَكَانَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ يَحْبُسُ الْأَبَّ لِلْإِبْنِ, do you expect the Prophet to hold the father a hostage to the son? How does that work? So when it comes to how much, obviously the Imam says, قُوتِ يَوْمِكَ, obviously don't exceed the قُوت, don't exceed the amount that you require to survive. But generally speaking, there is fiqh, jurisprudence, laws, ahkam, and there's akhlaq. And akhlaq sometimes precedes ahkam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to deal with one another based on akhlaq rather than ahkam. Give you example, between a husband and a wife, the law says a woman is not supposed to cook, clean, do all the stuff for her husband, right? But akhlaq says, no, you should, right? You should be nice to your husband, take care of him, do all this necessary stuff. This is what Lady Zahra Salamullah did and the good women do. They take care of the husband. Also, the husband does things that he's not required, but he does it. Why? Because there's mawadda and rahmah between one another. So akhlaq sometimes precedes the law. When it comes to the father, for example, I should not be waiting for my father to come and ask me for money. If it comes to shove that my father asks me for money, then I'm really a bad son. Really a bad son. Why? Because obviously I would know the state of my father. I know how much my father has. I know what he does. I know whether he works or not. I know his circumstances. Correct? If you know the circumstances of your father, yet alone you don't go yourself and give him money, you wait for him to ask, then there's definitely something wrong in this formula. If the father comes and asks the son or the daughter for money, then he's putting his face value under their feet. And this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not take lightly. So as sons, as daughters, we were meant to go to our parents and make sure that they are stable financially. Keep that in mind. So it's not a matter of, oh, my father, you're only allowed to take $100 out of my account. I can't give you more than that. That's just like fiqh. We should not go by fiqh. We should go by akhlaq. Keep that in mind. Inshallah, we will continue this discussion in other episodes. Until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
Cuba.
Part 3.
The blue sky, the vastness of the ocean, and stretches of sandy beaches. Everything is ready for a luxurious vacation. The Caribbean has always been a favorite vacation spot for white holidaymakers with pockets of dollars. And Cuba has always been at the heart of this paradise. The beauty and pleasant weather of this land that is now known as Cuba was the first thing that attracted Christopher Columbus when he first set foot on the island. During the 1950s, Cuba was still attractive for North American businessmen. And the beaches of this Latin American country was a vacation spot for the occupants of Wall Street's high-rises. Apart from holidaymakers, Cuba is a paradise for another group of people as well, for organized crime and mafia groups. In those years, all sorts of criminal businesses existed in Cuba. Drugs, prostitution, gambling, and every other criminal business that was. This was the reality of Cuba in the 50s. In the years that followed, the people of Cuba chose a different destiny for themselves. After serving as Cuba's president from 1940 to 1944, General Fulgencio Batista went to the U.S. state of Florida and started a new life there. But he closely followed Cuba's political development and returned to the country in 1952 to become a candidate in the presidential election. But things did not turn out as he had expected. He did not have the popularity he thought had among the Cubans, and his rivals did not empty the arena in his favor. Batista chose a completely different path to reach power and office this time compared to his previous term. It seemed that living in the U.S. completely changed his concepts about politics. His new approach consisted of two issues. One was paying attention to Cuba's elite, who did not previously admit Batista in their closed circles. And the other one was an endeavor to create his own personal empire of wealth and power. After the 1952 coup, Cuba became a playground for American criminals and mafia groups. And Batista served as a bodyguard so that no one would interfere with their business. This was such an extent that in 1959, 40% of Cuba's sugarcane plantations, all of the husbandry, 90% of mines, 80% of water and electricity, all of the country's oil industry, and two-thirds of Cuba's imports were owned by American companies. Add to that 50% of the country's railroads and 25% of bank resources, a great portion of Cuba's telecommunications that was under the control of ITT company. American ambassador to Cuba at the time said that the second most influential figure in Cuba after the president was the American ambassador. With the public discontent, Batista resorted to the violent crackdown of any protest. His rivals claimed that during his administration, 20,000 people were executed. Fidel was one of seven children from a wealthy family. His father had immigrated to Cuba from Spain, and in a few years he had become one of the major owners of sugarcane plantations. In 1945, Fidel entered Havana University to become a lawyer. When he witnessed the political situation of the time, the violent crowd of student protests, and the miserable state of the people, he vowed to fight against the regime of the time. After his arrest, Castro was condemned to 15 years in prison on the 16th of October 1953. But less than 2 years later, on the 25th of May 1955, Fidel and his brother were exiled to Mexico after they were released by the general pardon of political offenders. A group of 82 guerrilla fighters led by Fidel Castro sailed from Mexico to Cuba on a small boat. But the operation had been leaked, and Batista's men were awaiting their arrival on the shores of Cuba. Only 21 men managed to camouflage themselves and reach the mountains and jungles. Some of the world's most renowned journalists at the time reported the story so that the people of the world would know about the aim of Castro's armed struggle.
Commander Castro, why are you leading a revolution?
I am leading a revolution because the legal government of my country was overthrown by the army led by Batista.
In the early days of 1959, Batista's men were getting ready to take control of the regions occupied by the July the 26th movement. But they were stopped by Fidel's forces. Finally, on the 8th of January, Fidel and his comrades entered Havana after days of heavy clashes. In a short time, Cuba signed economic and industrial contracts with different countries, including the Soviet Union. Only one of them was the annual export of 1 million tons of sugar to the Soviet Union. At that time, the production of one-third of Cuba's sugar was under the control of American companies. Eisenhower threatened that he will stop the import of sugar from Cuba. The sugar industry was vital for Cuba with a great influence on its economy. 1 month later, Eisenhower prohibited the import of sugar from Cuba.
At his White House preference, President Eisenhower announces that Cuba's assigned share of the United States sugar market has been cut by 95% in reply to what I call Fidel Castro's deliberate policy of hostility.
To retaliate, Fidel Castro nationalized all American companies in Cuba. Shortly after, in October of 1960, the U.S. government imposed large-scale sanctions on trade with Cuba, which continued for a few decades. These economic disputes and hostilities can be seen as the starting point between the U.S. and Cuba's new revolutionary government, because the Americans found it very difficult to leave this economic heaven behind. The interests of many U.S. companies were at stake in this new revolutionary Cuba, and this is how the conflict and economic hostilities grew day by day, and it eventually became one of the Cold War's most dangerous and crucial clashes.
With the Democrats coming to the White House, there was no significant change made in the policy against Cuba. John Kennedy, who assumed office on January the 20th, 1961, consented to the overthrow of Fidel Castro, but he wanted the operations to be performed covertly and by non-Americans. Similar to what was in Guatemala 7 years prior to that against the government of Arbenz, all those who were involved in his overthrow now gathered to perform the same plot in Cuba against Castro.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of The Last Savior. In this program, we provide you with insights about the Imam of our time so that we may not be among the ignorant, because as our Prophet, peace be upon him, says that the one who does not have the knowledge about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. Again, we have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Murtaza Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, we have been talking about the certain signs of reappearance, and we have been talking about the sign of heavenly cry. We discussed where from this cry is coming. We said who is giving this cry. We said in which month this cry is going to happen, and we said the timing. And now we're talking about the events that are going to happen before we hear this heavenly cry, which is happening on the 23rd of Ramadan, which could be day at some parts of the world and night at some other parts of the world, and probably a Thursday night. Well, now we're discussing about the things that are going to happen before this cry. Do we have some more signs related to this particular sign? And Dr. Karim is helping us. Yes, Dr. Karim.
As I mentioned in the previous session, the narrations refer to the fact that one of the events happening before this heavenly call and heavenly cry is the conflict among Banu Abbas, the Abbasid dynasty. I shared one narration in this regard. In another narration, the Imam addressing Jabir says that, O Jabir, do not go to follow any false claimant. Hatta tara alamat adhkuruha lak in adraktaha. Until you see the following signs. If you see the following signs, then you will find the true Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. One of them is the conflict among Banu Abbas, but the Imam says that you will not see that. And then he says that then after it, a caller will call out from the heaven. So this narration also refers to the fact that this heavenly call will happen after the conflict among Banu Abbas. Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 288, hadith number 67. Of course, I mentioned that why the Imam have told and have referred to this point, and there are many centuries gap between the two.
Right.
I said that there are two possibilities. First of all, the Imam wanted to tell the Shia that if
it's not happening before this
exactly
conflict.
Exactly. Any false claimant during the times of the Imams, before Imam Mahdi, during the time of the Abbasid caliphate, didn't consider them as false claimants. And the second possibility is that maybe another Abbasid dynasty will be established in future.
Right.
The second event, which is mentioned in the narrations as one of the events before the heavenly cry, is another maybe sign which will happen during the month of Rajab. The narration reads, in the year that the heavenly cry will happen, there is another sign which will happen during the month of Rajab. The narrator says and asks the Imam about that sign. Imam says, Wajhun يطلع في القمر ويد بارزة. People will see a face at the moon and a hand. This is the only thing that is mentioned in the narration. This is Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 261, hadith number 10, and also Ithbat al-Huda, volume 3, page 735. The point is that this is only one narration, and one of the narrators is not trustworthy and thiqa, so we cannot rely on this narration. And later I will discuss about this sign in the month of Rajab. So the conclusion is that we cannot rely on this narration because of its weakness in the chain. But anyway, it is referring to a kind of ambiguous sign which will happen during the month of Rajab, before the month of Ramadan.
Well, we'll discuss more of regarding that with you, Dr. Karimi, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We are with Dr. Karimi discussing about the heavenly call, which is one of the certain signs of reappearance. And we are discussing now some of the very minute details regarding this particular sign, like what are the things that are going to happen before this. And one of the things that's going to happen is that there would be a conflict between Abbasids, which Imams have told us, meaning that any call from the heavens before this conflict is a fake one. It's not the certain signs of reappearance. And we have something happening in the month of Rajab. And this ambiguity remains because there's only this one narration discussing that. Now, what do we have more to talk about, Dr. Karimi?
The third point that is mentioned in the narrations as the event occurring before the heavenly cry is the fact that before this heavenly cry, we have a very meaningful increasement in the death number and rate of the people, or them being killed because of different diseases, or because of people, fighting and attacking each other. And it will cause many people to be deprived of the safety. And this is mentioned in many narrations that before the reappearance of the Imam, people have a very difficult time in terms
of
the
COVID
diseases.
Was a very clear example of this kind of thing. Like we have never imagined that so many people would die at with just one, some disease or some microorganism which is invisible. Mm-hmm. And the picture could be depicted something like that.
Yeah, but the point is that, again, when it came to COVID, some people said that for sure this is the death that is mentioned in the narrations as the sign before the reappearance of the Imam.
Right.
We cannot say it for sure because there is a possibility for another disease to happen in future.
Exactly.
So,
this image could be depicted from this, that something like this could be happening.
Yeah, we need to put together all the narrations to come to
a
true understanding and
image.
So, for example, in one narration, Imam says that people will have a very difficult time out of fear. They will continue to be in the same state until they hear the call from the heaven. Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 270, hadith number 22. In another narration, the Imam says, يَشْمُرُ النَّاسِ مَوْتٌ وَقَتْلٌ. Both death and killing will cover the people, meaning that people will suffer from both death out of diseases and being killed.
All right.
So much so that some people, take refuge in the divine sanctuary in the holy city of Mecca.
Okay.
A caller will call out, and the narration is referring to the heavenly call. Bahar al-Anwar, volume 52, page 296. And in another narration addressing Jabir, one of the companions of the Imam says that, O Jabir, Imam Mahdi will not reappear until the people of Syria will have a very difficult time, and many people would be killed before Kufa and Hira, and then people will hear the heavenly call.
Right.
There are several other narrations which give us this understanding that one of the events which will happen before the heavenly call is an increased rate
of death
and being killed, which will cause people to feel insecure and afraid, and that is very natural.
Right. Well, Dr. Karimi will discuss more with you after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We are with Dr. Karimi discussing something very important regarding the heavenly call.
The last point that I would like to share based on the narrations, and this is repeated in the narrations referring to its importance, is that before this heavenly call, people are so much disappointed. The narrations talk about al-ya's wal-qanut, the disappointment of the people. And again, after being suffering from all these diseases and being killed and not feeling secure, it's maybe natural for the people to feel disappointed. Of course, those people who believe in the promise of God, they never feel
disappointed.
They are waiting for the imam. But the general disappointment is mentioned in the narrations. For example, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says, فَخُرُوجُهُ إِذَا خَرَجَ عِنْدَ الْيَأْسَ وَالْقُنُوتِ مِنْ أَيَّرُ فَرَجًا. The uprising and the reappearance of the Imam is exactly at the time that some people are disappointed even from seeing the Faraj. Maybe some people may lose their belief in the concept of Mahdawiyah as well, as mentioned in this narration. This is mentioned in Bahá'u'lláh al-Anbar, volume 52. Page 230. Imam Rida alayhi salam says, إِنَّمَا يَجِئُ الْفَرَجَ عَلَى الْيَأْسِ. Exactly at the time that people are feeling disappointed, Imam Mahdi will come. Faraj, relief will come. Qurb al-Isnad, page 168. Imam Ali alayhi salam, quoting the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, has said, and this is an interesting narration because it is from our Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. The Prophet says, it is as if I see them disappointed, and then people will hear a voice, a heavenly call, and all people will hear it in the same place. I mean, in the same way, people who are close to that call or who are away from that.
Right.
Bahá'u'lláh al-Anbar, volume 2, page 547.
So do we have all the believers and even non-believers are going to hear this? We don't have any particular criteria, only the people who have full faith or iman, only these particular group are going to hear this.
This is one of the other features of the call that I will mention maybe two sessions from now.
Yeah.
One of the features is that there is no difference. All the people will hear it, for sure, all the human beings. And some narrations even refer to the fact that not only the human beings, all the creatures.
All creatures.
Will hear it. So when it comes to the human beings, there is no difference between the believers and non-believers. All the people will hear the call, and this is one of the divine proofs. The majority of the people, according to our understanding from the narrations, will follow the imam, because first of all, the great majority of the people of the earth, according to the narrations, are exhausted, are disappointed. They are waiting for a relief. They are waiting for a savior. And second of all, when it comes, for example, to the Christians, they see Jesus coming to support Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So it is very probable that at least a great majority of the Christians would also believe in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right.
The Jews are waiting for the savior. They will find him to be Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So there might be only few people who, again, know the truth, but they are not ready to follow the truth. They are the only people who will resist against Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but the great majority of the people will follow and will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And one of the reasons are these miracles, this heavenly call, and the fact that the call introduces Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, his name, his lineage, and he's asking the people to follow the Imam. So right. It is as if God is going to complete his hujjah, his proof over all the people, in order for them not to have any excuse for not following the Imam.
Right. So, yeah, it's actually one of the, I would say, the signs of reappearance in itself, or the signs of rahmat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, signs of his mercy that he still wants us to come towards him and is giving time for all the believers and non-believers, even and keeping open the way of salvation for all. And that's really incredible. Thank you so much. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, sisters and brothers from all around the world, from every single corner of this world. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Well, this is IRIB English Radio, and I'm Asma as your host. Once more, I have the pleasure to be here with Brother Mustafa and Brother Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, brothers.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Oh, well, I'd like it if you introduce yourself briefly.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. So my name is Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi, teacher, student, seeker, preacher of Islamic knowledge in general.
Yeah. And you, Brother Mustafa?
My name is Sayyid Mustafa. I am a student here and I'm studying psychology here in Qom.
Well, very good. So there is this controversial debate over the issue of hijab, over this topic. And I guess everybody is so concerned about whether it is a sign of freedom for women or no, it's the opposite, or just things like that. As a woman, I would say that hijab is the thing that is going to keep your dignity. And at the same time, it would improve your character in the eyes of other people. Because then by wearing hijab, you're just saying that you're not just something so easily to be achieved, something that could be easily achieved, or something that is available in all the communities and things like that. So now I am so sure that as men, you are going to have your own ideas upon that. So
sure. So the topic brings about a quote from Imam Khomeini to mind, which is, he said that if women knew how men look at them, then they would leave the house wearing steel armor. Okay. Okay. That's what he said. Nice. Okay. That's one thing. You know, you have to understand that the way you dress is, it has an impact on society. It's not so simple. I can dress however I want. And you know, if you go to the bank or if you go to the office, you expect people to wear formal dresses, yeah. right? If you see someone there sitting in shorts and like slippers, it's going to have an impact on you. You're going to be like, what is this? You know, what's going on? Yeah. Is this like casual day today?
Or where am I going?
Yeah. Or if let's say the police is wearing a uniform, mm-hmm. it's to symbolize their authority. So how we dress has an impact. And of course, hijab is a big, big part of it. It has a huge impact on the person's social security as well as their individual security. I definitely agree with that. I can elaborate more on that if you wish. But yeah, that's sort of
okay,
my
initial
stance.
Okay, let's have Brother Abdullah's idea and then we'd be back.
Now, I have immense, beyond comprehension, respect for women who wear the hijab and the ones who wear it proper. And I have like admiration actually for them, especially the ones that wear the correct prophet hijab. Because it is, from where I stand, it's not an easy thing to
exactly.
do. And especially in summer. In summer, every time I see a woman, I genuinely, from the bottom of my heart, I pray for her and for her safety. Because she has to go through all the clothing and all the abba and, you know, and yeah. the heat, and the black attracts the heat. And
a lot to go through.
Yeah. So I genuinely pray for them. Now, the concept of hijab itself as a concept, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, when he created different genders, he created them with different qualities and different aspects and different nature. Now, the woman in her nature, she's delicate, she's beautiful, she's gentle, and all these things. And men in their nature, the vicious, they are, you know, like Khomeini said, like the brother said, Mustafa. So they need, you know, it requires, herself requires protection. And her beauty requires protection, and her everything about her requires protection, and also the man himself requires protection. I think Sayyid Khamenei, he had a saying along this way. He said, "When you wear a hijab, it's not just for your safety; it's for the safety of others as well. So it's for the safety of men as well. It's for the safety of families as well. You mean you as a wife, for example, you wouldn't want your husband to be tempted by other women, would you?" I mean, the more unclothed they are, don't have hijab, the more your husband or your son will deviate.
The families are prone to some problems.
Yeah, so hijab is not only a protection for the individual himself, rather it's a protection for the entire society.
Exactly.
You know what I mean? When we look at hijab as just a personal choice, as something that you should do between you and God, then obviously we miss the point, and then that's how corruption happens. So it's a, and like I said, it's not an easy, and I think it's one of the hardest tests that a woman has to go through in her life to wear the hijab, because she needs to understand the concept of it first and foremost. So this is what, how I see the hijab. Hijab is a protection for the entire society rather than for an individual.
Well, let's go for a short break and then we'll be back. So stay tuned. I always say that women are just like these valuable pearls, that when they wear hijab, it's as if they're putting themselves, this valuable pearl of them, of their soul, into this shell to protect themselves. So yes, this is Back to Reality. I'm Asma, and Brother Mustafa and Brother Abdullah are here to help us with the topic. I know it might sound so weird because men are talking about the issue that is related to women.
That's what I disagree with, that it's not just about women. Mm-hmm. Hijab is not just about women.
Yeah, but they are the ones who are doing, who are taking
that's
the turtle.
That's what I'm saying. That's misunderstanding of our perception of what hijab is. Mm-hmm. Hijab isn't just about a piece of cloth covering yeah. yourself or just a woman. It's a philosophy, it's an attitude, it's a way of behaving.
It's true, I admit. But there are people out there who would say that, okay, why should I go through the terrible because of the benefit of someone else?
Well, what we're saying is not just benefiting someone else. It's benefiting you. First and foremost, mm-hmm. it's benefiting you the most, right?
Yeah.
And then, I mean, you could wear the hijab. And it may not change how men look at you, by the way, right? But it does offer you protection, correct? And secondly, you're not realizing maybe, I think women don't realize how men are looking at them. Despite sometimes being married to men, I think they need to realize how men are and what their perception is of women in society. And let me back that up by saying that, you know, this is kind of a sensitive topic in the sense that if you look at psychology today and the people that are coming to psychologists and the type of problems that they're coming with, unfortunately today, one of the biggest illnesses, mental illnesses, is related to sex and sexuality. And that goes back to hijab. Hijab is there to protect society from these kind of illnesses.
Yeah.
If you go to Western societies where they have all this freedom and you can, you know, basically be nude and do whatever you want, please go and study also what kind of mental illnesses they have in terms of related to sex and sexuality. Today, children at the age of 6 and 7 have sexual illnesses. Why is that happening? So hijab isn't just a very simple issue about whether you're putting on a cloth. It relates to your entire behavior, your family life. It's a much deeper topic than just mm-hmm. you walking out in society and covering your head, you know?
Yeah.
That's how I see it.
So if you want to talk to your daughter and convince her that hijab is going to protect you, and she's a sort of a girl who is not easy to be submissed to something, how would you justify her?
Okay, so the first thing that the backbone of everything is knowledge, is understanding. So the I think I had a girl once, she called me and she was discussing the concept of hijab. She wasn't really accepting. So the first thing I said to her, you're a Muslim, right? She said, yes. So she was doubting the concept of hijab, whether Allah in the Quran said so yeah. or not. Khimar, what does khimar mean? And, you know, all the things that they hear mm-hmm. on TED Talks and all that nonsense. So I said to her, well, do you pray? She's like, yeah. I said, do you fast? She's like, yeah. I said, did you ever doubt that Salah is not in the Quran or fasting is not in the Quran? She's like, no. I said, but God did not explain anything about Salah. Neither, nor Siyam. He said, fast and he did not say anything else. Did you ever doubt it? She's like, no. So I said to her, why are you doubting hijab then? Is it the problem that you're having? Is it a personal thing that you don't like? Or is it that Allah did not say so? She's like, no, okay. Well, okay, fine. God says mm-hmm. so. Then it's something with me. She says, okay, then let's leave God alone. Let's say it is there, but I don't like it. Now, why don't I like it? Why aren't I wearing the hijab? That's the question. So obviously it's a personal conflict between me and hijab.
Yeah.
With Allah. So I don't want to submit to Allah. That's one thing. So then again, you have to understand that it's a law from Allah. Now, the amazing thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or even in life, the best things in life, the most sacred things in life are the ones that no one can touch, the ones that are covered, right? So, for example, like you began with the cake, for example, or the chocolate, it's got a wrapping, a diamond, it's got a casing. And the most valuable the thing is, the more protection it has, mm-hmm. because you don't want anything, you don't want any fingertips and fingerprints on it. Hijab is not only protection, but it's also a beauty. It's a symbol of your affa, it's a symbol of your chastity, it's a symbol of your submission to Allah subhanahu
exactly.
wa ta'ala. And also, it's a symbol of your representation of Islam as well. So mm-hmm. when a person sees a Muslim woman with a hijab, she's not only representing herself, not only representing her faith, but she's representing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala too. And lastly, women are the delicate creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right?
Yeah.
And Allah said, this is my creation. And don't you dare approach them. You constantly like directly going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not easy.
Yeah.
Right? So this is so how we shift our attention, because sometimes we just look at it from a religious perspective, halal, haram, fiqh wise. Did Allah say so? No, there's more to hijab than meets the eye.
Mm-hmm.
That's whether we're looking at it from a psychological perspective, philosophical perspective. But at the end of the day, this is how I simply see it. Women are the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He loves them so much. He wants them protected and he put that protection around them because he doesn't want people approaching them. He doesn't want people insulting them. He doesn't want people objectifying them. Now, when I see a woman who's
in the street without a hijab, with the clothes, what am I going to do? Respect her or objectify her? I'm going to look at her as an object for my own satisfaction. That's the reality of things, right? This is what men do. You see a woman without hijab, she's an object for your desires. And women lowered themselves to that standard.
Let's go for a short break and then you can elaborate that.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
We're back, and this is Back to Reality. And the last part, we don't have too much of time.
Sure. I think we ended with why are people behaving in certain ways. And I think ultimately, it's all, if I were to maybe make the discussion more meta, I would say, why are people doing any sin, for example, or doing any kind of behavior? I think with a hijab, it's very easy, right? It's a, like we were talking, I think, in another discussion, like there's an automatic reaction, right? When we are faced with a certain situation where it's an automatic physical, chemical reaction, we all understand this, right? And we now need to realize, how is that impacting the rest of our lives, correct?
Yeah.
So in societies where it's very materialistic, or there's no hijab or soul freedom, what you realize is people are extremely, extremely distracted, right? All of these things, like music, if we were talking about music or any other sort of Islamic, you know, injunction, it's taking you towards, it's taking you away from all the distractions. It's allowing you to focus on being successful in your life.
Yeah.
Right? And I think that's what, for example, hijab does, or any other Islamic obligation, is to help human beings be successful in their lives.
And be at an more individual focused. Level.
Yeah. All of these sins will distract you. And ask any youth today, what is your biggest issue or biggest problem? And it will be something to do with marriage or, you know, girls or something to do with this. It's a big distraction in today's life and we need a way to deal with it. And hijab is one way to deal with these problems.
Yeah, one great way, I suppose. So, yes. Brother Abdullah, your final words.
This is a personal
point of view.
Point of view. So I can't say this is how Islam is or how men are.
Yeah.
Me, the more covered the woman is, the more beautiful she is.
Yeah.
The more, even if she covers her entire face, to me.
Well, although I'm not the kind of person who would say that the woman who are practicing hijab would not face any limitation or things like that, because there might be some limitations for you as the person who covers herself. But since you're doing that out of love for your Lord, out of love for the one who is the closest of all to you, so I guess taking all the terrible would be worth it. Yes, this was all. I hope you enjoyed it. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin. يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك لتصي دليلتك Once again.
Higher education in America.
Part 1.
American media found a relatively new subject in the middle of 2019. Rivalry between the presidential candidates made every comment an attractive news headline. For example, Republican Donald Trump spoke in favor of the U.S. by immigration reduction and the development of foreign policy. On the other side, Democrat Joe Biden stressed the need for controlling the COVID-19 pandemic and respecting the rights of minorities in the U.S.
Listen, who is on your list, Joe?
Gentlemen, I think we've ended this. We have ended this segment. We're going to move on to the second segment.
That was really a productive segment, wasn't it?
Of course, the Democratic Party had another candidate besides Joe Biden. 78-year-old Bernie Sanders was another lesser-known candidate of the Democratic Party, a leftist senator who had different things to say than his rivals. The elderly Bernie Sanders made a strange promise to his supporters just a few days before the internal party debate. In the form of a proposal, he promised to completely forgive student debt. This promise seemed strange, but there was an even stranger issue. Bernie Sanders announced an incredible figure for American student debt. He said that American students owed about $1,600 billion to the U.S. banks. He said that the new generation must not be in debt during the lifetime due to the crime of studying at the university.
This proposal completely eliminates student debt in this country and ends the absurdity of sentencing an entire generation, the millennial generation, to a lifetime of debt for the crime of doing the right thing, and that is going out and getting a higher education.
Bernie Sanders' shocking words were almost familiar to the American audience. Because the U.S. student debt had become a newsflash about a month before his speech.
An incredible act of generosity. It is changing the lives of hundreds of students. The commencement speaker at Morehouse College vowing to pay off the student loans of every graduate in the class of 2019 to the tune of $40 million.
This part of the news was related to Robert F. Smith. He's an entrepreneur, billionaire, and former university student at Morehouse College. He was aware of the problems of student loans, so he pledged to pay off $40 million in student loans for Morehouse College class of 2019. He made this statement during the graduation ceremony. Of course, students didn't receive this amount of money, and it was donated to pay off their loans. This amount of money could change the lives of students completely. The matter was related to tens of thousands of dollars in student debt and the future of these students at Morehouse College. If he did not donate that amount of money to pay off the student loan debt, each of his classmates would have to spend the next 25 years paying off their debts to the banks, just like other American students. Robert Smith's decision and the feedback in public showed the importance of student loans. People like Robert Smith and Bernie Sanders wanted to cancel education debt. In those days, Bernie Sanders said that he stood against the laws of capitalism and its rapacity. Everyone knew about the results of such disastrous laws. Few people were aware of their procedure and function.
Why are we punishing millions of people because they chose to get an education? That makes no sense.
The university system in America is more like a black box. Even the people who work inside the university are not properly aware of its conditions. Of course, the only obvious thing is the increasing number of young people entering universities. Young people and their families have to borrow from banks if they have not saved extra money for education. Banks take a financial commitment from students in exchange for paying the tuition fees. This financial commitment is considered in installments of several years. There is also another point. The interest of this amount of money increases day by day, and if students don't get a job, they will have to pay back more. So the figure that Bernie Sanders mentioned in his speech was not so unusual.
There is now more than $1.7 trillion in student loan debt. And this isn't just some sort of, you know, young person millennial issue. This really touches every facet of American lives, both individuals, their communities, our economy, and our country.
Since 2000, every student loan is paid with 30% interest. About half of the students have to either drop out of school or accept the terms of repayment to the banks.